Well, I'm trusting that everyone had as fantastic a feast as we did. And it's always amazing how much God gives us on the feasts. There's so much to come back and talk about and to share with each other. Before the feast, however, I gave a sermon looking at two things that, that helps a little. Two things that we must sacrifice before we can truly become the living sacrifices, the children that please our Father. And that was a hard message to prepare. Because it kept pointing out areas in my life that need to be sacrificed. And in reality, putting the old man to death is a difficult task, but one that, it's one that we struggle with as long as we're human. And yet it's an essential part of our being a living sacrifice. It can be discouraging. But when we understand our calling and what it is that God is preparing for us, we can see its worth. And the fall feast days that we've just completed help us to understand that calling and its value. They can also help us understand why God requires that we humble ourselves before Him by sacrificing our old ways of thinking and living in this life and letting His Holy Spirit lead us. Before I go, farther, I want to just remind us of what our calling entails. A real quick overview. And I know it doesn't contain everything. But it starts when God calls us. And He demands that we humble ourselves by putting our old ways of thinking and living, to putting those things to death, and then taking up a new way of life based on and motivated by God's way of thinking and living, by His laws. To help us do this, He gives us two commissions, or assignments, to preach the gospel to all the world, and to care for all of those that He calls into the church. And if we do not turn our backs on Him, but we continue to strive to follow our Father and Jesus Christ in the way that they show us, we're promised a new body and eternal life as His children, working with Christ. When He returns to this earth at the sound of that seventh trumpet. Right, that's a very short summary. And, partly because once you get past the eighth day, God doesn't give us a whole lot of details. But that's a basic summary of what we in this room have been called to. So now let's take a little deeper look by reviewing a few things that the fall feast days that we've just completed show us about our calling, about its value, and why it's so important that we humble ourselves before God now. The fall feast days start with trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, seven of them. I always want to go seven of them. The first six show us basically events that will occur in the last year before Christ returns. And there will be many terrible plagues, like giant hail, meteorites, possibly an asteroid or two falling to Earth, causing unimaginable damage. There will be worldwide plagues of diseases, some that kill, others that only cause horrible suffering. And there will be wars that will kill about a third of mankind, and huge earthquakes, and angels flying through the sky, preaching the gospel and warning those who are still alive to repent or face the wrath of God. Frightening things. Many frightening things that we may have to live through. But our calling and its value, brethren, are centered in two events of the seventh trumpet. The return of Christ and our resurrection to spirit life. Let's start by looking at some scriptures regarding that, starting in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Oh, it's in this piece. Time to get a new Bible. Revelation chapter 11, and I said verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which is and was and are to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned." So they're speaking here about Christ's return in power and glory to save and rule this earth. That's the gist of all of that they're talking about. "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and unto them that fear your name, small and great, and you shall destroy them which destroy the earth." You know, Christ will return to this earth in power and glory, and he will turn his wrath on all of those who are destroying the earth in their anger and with their wars. But also at his return, he resurrects God's first fruits to eternal life, and he rewards each one with a place or a position that he and the Father have determined will be perfect, perfect for us, perfect for each and every single one of us. You know, he told the disciples that in his Father's house were many mansions, and that he was returning from heaven. You know, he was going to go back to heaven to prepare a place for us. Better we should just read it. It's in John 14. John 14 and verse 2. John 14, verse 2. Actually, read verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We will be with him. You know, we need to talk a little more about those places that are being prepared for us. But I want to look first at some things that Paul said about the resurrection so that we don't get ahead of ourselves. You may have heard some of these scriptures during the feast, one of which is 1 Thessalonians. It says 1 TH. I don't think that's Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. I guess I'm still on a high from the feast, even though it was last night was starting to get a little post-feast depression, maybe? I don't know. So some inspiring words may help. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in I want to go to 1 Corinthians. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 29. And Paul says there, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We were physical and we will become spirit. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. Okay, 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, that is an absolute fantastic part of our calling. So how do we really grasp just how valuable that is? I mean, we can say the words, but how do we really grasp that? Well, Christ gave us some indication of its value in the form of parables, and those are in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verses 44 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he's found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, our calling should be worth everything to us. We should value it enough to willingly give up everything we have, everything we are, in order to attain it. We should value it enough to die for it, to put that old man, our old self, to death, and to live as a new creation in Christ, as Paul said. Let's go to Romans 6 and look at one of the places where Paul said that. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse number 3. I'm going to read through a few verses. Romans 6, 3. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him. Get my finger off it. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For as we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When we accept Christ's sacrifice and are baptized, you know, we are offering our life to be a sacrifice with Christ, to live now in this life as he leads us according to God's laws. But when we come up out of that water and have hands laid on us and are given God's Holy Spirit, we've become a new person in another way. When God places His Holy Spirit within us and it joins with our spirit, a new spirit life begins to grow. You know, a mixture of what we are and a mixture of what God is. You know, we nurture that life by letting Christ's mind come into us and lead us to live by God's laws each day of our life. We nurture that life by daily putting the old man to death. You know, that part of our calling is really, brethren, it's almost too awesome to grasp. You know, that God would literally put a part of His being, a part of His mind within us to grow and to mature until we can be resurrected, changed into an immortal child of the Father. You know, we can say those words, but how do you really grasp and appreciate that part of our calling? You know, can we see why humbling ourselves now, totally giving up our old way of thinking and acting, is just totally worth it? And yet, as fantastic as this part of our calling is, the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day show us even more. You know, we are not called just to be given eternal life. Revelation 20 is one of the places where God tells us that. Excuse me. Revelation 20 and verse 6. 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Priests of God and of Christ, and rulers with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, those are high, even glorious positions. Can we truly understand how great that part of our calling is? How it is worth giving up everything to attain it? But at the same time, how does this fit with our need to humble ourselves now and to totally abandon our old human ways of thinking and living? You know, actually, God has more reason for asking us to do this than just because I said so. So to help us better understand, I want to look at a couple of examples that Christ gives us. The first deals with atonement and with the difference between Christ's attitude toward the Father and Satan's attitude toward God. You know, those of us who have been around a long time have heard more than once that one reason God insists that we put off our old man, that we put the old man to death, is so that there will never be another Satan. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and let's take a look at Satan's attitude, especially his attitude toward our Father, toward God. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, Satan was not content with the mansion or the position that God had prepared for him. He wanted to rule all the angels, not just some. He wanted to replace God. He still does. You know, even after being thrown back to the earth for rebelling the first time, even after thousands of years of trying to destroy God's children, even after his unsuccessful attempt to destroy Christ, he still believes that his twisted, proud way of thinking is better than God's. You know, God does not want any of us to live in that kind of misery. He does not want any of us to become as destructive as Satan. But what about Christ's attitude? Well, probably the best description of it is in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 5. Where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Christ, before he became human, while he was with God in eternity, did not consider it unfair to only be equal to the Father. He had no desire to be better than the Father, like Satan did, or to have the Father's position. He understood why each of them has the role that they do, and he was and is happy with that. He humbly accepted the Father's leadership, and so he, as verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, we're in verse 8, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Christ made the Father's will his will. And, verse 9 tells us, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he humbled himself. You know, because of that humility and his constant submission to the Father's will, there is no doubt of Christ's eternal loyalty. The Father knows that he can trust Christ in everything eternally. And our Father wants to know that he can trust each and every one of us in the same way before he can give us the power of immortal spirit life. That's why he wants our old human nature gone. The second example that Christ gives us that shows why we must humble ourselves again involves the fall feast days. And it involves that other part of our calling that I alluded to earlier. You know, we first began by looking at trumpets. And there are a lot of frightening things, you know, that we can think about when we think about the Feast of Trumpets. But have you ever wondered what Jesus Christ thinks about when he thinks about the Feast of Trumpets and the fall holy days that follow that? Where's his focus? What is uppermost in his mind? Let's look at a few feast scriptures, you know, that can help answer that question. They are, for the most part, passages where Christ and the Father share their thoughts about things that are related to those fall feast days. We're going to go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62. As I say, my Bible is not cooperating, but I think it's my fingers. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11. Indeed, the Eternal has proclaimed to the end of the world, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. You know, this is an interesting passage. A summary of the things that Christ, you know, that are on Christ and the Father's mind as they look at the Feast of Trumpets and, as I said, the days that follow. It's addressed to the daughter of Zion, which, you know, can refer either to the physical descendants of Israel or to the church, which is spiritual Israel, in the end times. And I think the general consensus is that here in this verse, these two verses, it refers to both. You know, we know that just before Christ returns, just before trumpets, both physical Israel and the church, you know, will be attacked at Satan's direction, at his instigation, and will suffer considerably and be, you know, and go into captivity. So here God is telling them that the last trumpet is blown and Christ is coming to reward both his people who have been suffering and those who made them suffer. The verse also tells us that he's coming to do a work which is outlined, you know, by the rest of the fall holy days. But before we leave trumpets, let's go to Isaiah 51 and look at another thing that referring to Christ and trumpets. It says, awake, awake. I'm in verse 9, I'm sorry. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Eternal. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not it that has cut off Egypt and wounded the dragon? Are you not it which has dried the sea, the waters of the deeps, and made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? You know, Christ will put on his strength, his mighty arm at that last trumpet, and he will return to make war, just as he did when he, you know, with Egypt when he freed Israel. But look, let's look at what that power in that war is associated with. Verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall pass away. You know, Christ is returning as a warrior to rescue his people, both the physical and the spiritual. To God, trumpets is the beginning of a great time of peace and joy and salvation for all mankind. I'm going to go back up to verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Eternal will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You know, again, God's focus is on the comfort and the joy that he will bring. In verse 5, you know, it shows that his power and his mighty arm, again, you know, judging the world but rescuing his people. Verse 5 says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. You know, his righteousness is near. He will be able to begin helping people learn how to live righteously, like Mr. Cook talked about. The trumpet's blown and he's on his way to save mankind from the suffering that Satan has inspired and caused. And yes, he will use his great power and his angelic armies to judge and to punish those who refuse to turn from Satan's ways. But his focus is on saving mankind and teaching them to live righteous, happy lives. And the last part of this verse is interesting. I used to think that it said that people who lived on islands we're going to become servants or slaves. But when you look at the meaning of the Hebrew words, you see a different meaning. The word that's translated isles literally means a habitable place, a place where people live. And the word that's translated wait upon actually means to bind together. So what Christ means here is that people living in various places will bind themselves to him. You know, they will look to him for protection and for the physical things that they need. They will look to him to provide for them. Literally, they will become Christians. And you know, Christ anxiously looks forward to trumpets because it means that he can finally stop the madness, can finally stop all of the suffering, and then begin to work at saving all mankind, even those who will die trying to fight him at his return. That's his focus. It is not on how great he is, or how beautiful his temple and his throne will be, but on how he can bring people to truly know him and know the Father, on how he will be able to care for them and comfort them. Another example of his humility, the humility that we need. How does that apply to us? Well, remember, he said he's coming and bringing his reward. And that goes beyond the eternal life. It goes to those mansions or positions as priests and kings that he and the Father have been and are preparing for us. You know, we will be totally involved in helping Christ do all of the things that he is focused on at his returning. So our wills will have to be totally aligned to his. And that will take humility and the rejection of the selfishness which we have all been taught by Satan. Let's look at some examples that the Scripture gives us of this, and let's break it down two ways. First, let's look at some examples of our role as rulers, you know, in the millennium and the white throne judgment. Years ago, I heard more than one person actually say that when God gave them their 5 or 10 cities, they were going to rule them with a rod of iron. When people would get out of line, they'll bash them. You know, you have to ask yourself, how humble is that? And you have to ask yourself, is that what Christ will want from us? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 27. An interesting couple of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse number 2. This is talking about the beginning of the millennium. In that day, sing you unto her, unto the people that he has rescued, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Eternal, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. You know, that's Christ's attitude toward the people that he rescues. He wants to protect them. He wants to, you know, give them everything that's good. Go to verse number 12. Yes, verse number 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall thrash from the channel of the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. You know, the first thing, one of the first things that we will help Christ do after his return, and after he has put down the armies and stopped the wars, will be to begin rescuing captives of Israel from all of those nations. And many of those people may be people we know, even friends, even family members. And many of the people who survive the events at the end of the age will be in very bad shape, physically and emotionally. They will need healing. It'll be among our first priorities. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 and verses 5 to 7. You know, because things are going to be so terrible, we need the encouragement of verses like this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of the jackals where they lay, it's even in the wilderness areas where no people live, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And it'll be beautiful You know, things will grow everywhere. Not just people being healed, but God will heal the land as well. You know, when Christ gives us our assignments, our positions, our mansions, we will not be ruling over people that He gives us to serve with sternness, but with gentleness and compassion like Christ does, like He does us now. Like Christ, we will use our rod of iron to protect those that we're given to care for. We will rule as God told David a king should rule. 2 Samuel is where David tells us about a conversation that he had. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And he said this, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear and shining after the rain. You know, we will humbly rule as Christ directs, so that we can care for and encourage the people. We will be to them like a beautiful sunrise, or like, you know, the fresh air and green grass after a rainstorm. And you know what? They will respond to that. Isaiah 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Going the wrong way here. Isaiah 12. Well, I'm only going to read verse 2. Isaiah 12. You can read the other five verses later. But verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. These are the people speaking. For the Eternal is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. The humility that we learn now will help us as rulers bring people to God during the millennium by showing them God's loving kindness in rescuing them and in caring for their needs with gentleness. How can we put, you know, a value on such a calling, on such a job that He's given to us? It's just almost beyond our understanding, our grasp. All right, so what about our role as priests? You know, priests of God and of Christ. How valuable is that? And how will humility be important there? Remember, the priest's role, his responsibility, is to teach God's law, his way of living. Malachi chapter 2 tells us that. But let's go, stay in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and in verse 20, we'll look at some of our role as priests, and then look at some of the implications. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20 says, and though the Eternal has given you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eye shall see your teacher. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn, from the right to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left hand. Whenever you stray from the path, we'll be there to encourage them to get back to the path. We will teach, you know, we will teach. We will be those teachers who are not relegated to some corner. People will be very aware of our presence and of our job, of our role. And yes, as that verse implies, we will teach them God's law and how it applies to every aspect of their lives. We'll teach them not with a rod of iron and stern threats of punishments as soon as, you know, they step out of line, as the way some people thought. That isn't going to happen. I really don't believe that. Because remember what God told David, and remember also, these are people who have lived through trials and horrors that we honestly try not to think about. You know, these will be hurting, fearful people. And harshness is not what they're going to need. We will teach them using the fruits of the Spirit that Christ is working now to grow in us. You know, the love, the joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. We're going to need a lot of both of those. Goodness and faith. We will need faith. Faith in, you know, that God's way will work. We'll need the faith and we'll need the humility, you know, to accept that what He tells us is the best way. It will work. The sacrificing of our old way of thinking and our old way of living, our humbling of ourselves in this life, you know, it has an important role to play as our job as priests. Because as we sacrifice our old man, remember, crush or break in pieces our old ways of thinking and living, we learn with God's help to see and to replace all of the wrong things that we do or we want to do. And that becomes training so that we can see similar problems and similar proclivities in the people that we rule. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it tells us something about that. Next, Romans. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trials, in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, we will understand what these people are feeling. We'll understand the pulls that their human nature and their experience are having on them. We'll understand why they don't want to forgive. And we'll know how to help them. Because we will remember how Christ helped us to overcome similar things. You know, we'll look at people and say, oh, that looks familiar. You know, rather than constantly criticizing them, we will patiently, gently say to them, you know, this is a better way. I know how you feel. I've been there. Would you like to see the scars? You know, I know it hurts. But God was merciful with me and He helped me to learn, you know, His way. It really works. So try obeying God like this. You know, we will be more like parents teaching a child a new skill than we will a dictator addressing slaves. And again, most will listen. Isaiah talks about that. Also, chapter 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. You know, the people will be taught God's word. That's part of our job to do. And their minds will be opened to understand what they hear. And Christ will do that, and the Father will do that for them. Verse 19. The humble also shall increase their joy in the eternal, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And they will respond. The word poor in that verse is interesting also. It means poor in the sense of want, especially in feeling. In other words, those people who come through the tribulation and the day of the Lord may be so lacking in feelings because of all of those things they've suffered and experienced. Yet they will listen and be converted and come to appreciate and rejoice in what Christ is doing. And we will be a part of that work. It's part of our calling, and it's worth striving now to seek out and put away every bit of the old man and its way of thinking that we can. You know, there are just so many scriptures that we could look at showing us how fantastic our calling is, and hopefully you heard a lot more than what I've looked at here today at the feast. But there's such a wonderful future ahead when we will literally get to help Christ bring peace and joy and happiness to the rest of mankind. You know, it's such a blessing that God gives us His Word and His Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things, brethren. It's such a fantastic blessing. And even though the feast days are over for this year, we need to continue to review them, to meditate on them, to talk about them. You know, continue to feed on what God has given us during this season. And in the process, we should look at all the encouragement that He gives us to try to better understand how the sacrifice that He asks of us now will play such an important role, not just in our future, but in the future of all mankind. Brethren, as first fruits, we have a special calling to become humble sacrifices now so that we can become humble, glorified servants in the kingdom of God.